warm good afternoon to everyone. It's certainly nice to be back here and see some people we've met over the years, especially Doreen Ekman, who we knew for many years up in Alaska, fished with her and her husband. I could tell you a few funny stories about Dick over the years, but because he had a tremendous sense of humor, and he also came down and stayed with us sometimes in Soldotna. Sorry about this, my glasses got, you know, it used to be all you had to have was a wallet, and then it was keys when I got to be 16, and then it was a cell phone, now it's glasses and all kinds of other things. So I have a checklist on the wall before I go out of the house, because my memory is getting worse and my possessions are increasing is what I have to have. But it really is nice to be here, certainly good to see so many faithful members. We are in this Passover season. We are also in a season of some very serious events on the world scene. I think most of you are aware of many of the issues going on, not only over in Ukraine, the collapse essentially of the monetary system that we have known for so many years. The ruble has gone up the last week tremendously. The dollar and the yen have gone way down, and the euros and the dollar. So things are happening that we have no control over. And we knew it would happen like a whirlwind. Whether this is the whirlwind of Ezekiel, we'll have to wait and see. But certainly it's happening very, very quickly. Since it is the Passover season, today we are going to answer a question about a very serious and terrible crime that was committed, a heinous murder of an innocent man. And you today are going to be the jury and decide who is guilty of this terrible crime. The victim, of course, you are familiar with, was a man named Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah, perfect in everything that he did and said, but he was murdered by a group of people. In fact, there are eight that stand accused of being guilty of this crime, and we have to decide which ones are guilty and which ones might be innocent. To begin with, we are going to talk about a man named Judas. He made a deal with the high priests, because he not only was a thief, wanted to control the money, but he also became obsessed with authority. He declared he could do it better his way. And in fact, he was resentful when expensive oil was used to anoint Jesus Christ's feet for his burial. He said this money could have been used for the poor, but he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about being able to steal a portion of that money had that spikenard been sold. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot means Kirioth. He was from Kirioth, which was a town on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. If you've been modern day Jordan, but if you've been on a riverboat ride around the Sea of Galilee, which they're very enjoyable if you ever get over to Tiberias to be able to do that, you'll go right by the shore of what was Kirioth. And so here we have Judas, who was from Kirioth. So they called him in the translation Judas Iscariot. He went to the chief priest and he said, "Give me what you will, or what will you give me if I deliver him to you?" Apparently, he had somehow known that the chief priests were plotting and wanted to kill Jesus Christ, wanted to get him out of the way. So we don't have the details of his earlier interactions with the Pharisees and with the chief priests, but he knew what they wanted. And so he asked them, "How much will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, which of course fulfilled a prophecy in the scriptures about the price of the betrayal of the Messiah. Notice, so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So he was paid for his betrayal ahead of time. He planned it out, and he made a plan or a conspiracy with them. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" And of course, you know that he went and prepared the Passover. And then after the Passover, Judas, with the disciples, went out. Actually, Judas had left right after the foot washing. He was not there for the wine and the bread portion of the ceremony, or the singing of the hymn, or the going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had left to go get the priests and the Roman soldiers, because he knew where they would go after the Passover service. So let's go a little bit farther down to verse 47. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47, we find there are five groups of people that came with Judas. He led them, but five groups that were part of this arrest group, arrest, you might say, conspiracy or mob. Verse 47, And while Judas was still speaking, or while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, came with swords and clubs. So they came armed. Swords, because the soldiers had swords, some common people did. Clubs would have been non-soldiers, would have been just part of a mob of people that came along. They came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So the first group were the chief priests. These were the ones that headed each one of the 24 courses. As you know, King David had set up 24 courses of priests because there were honestly too much work to do and there were too many priests. So rather than having every priest serve every week, they divided them up into 24 courses, and each one served for 2 weeks a year, and then they served for each one of the holy days. They all did. So it's one of the reasons why we know that the course of Abijah are able to date the birth of John the Baptist and some other chronological things. So the chief priests, some of these priests who were chief of these 24 courses, they led the group. And then they had the elders of the people. Essentially, those were the captains or family heads, where they would have been the main ruling families of Jerusalem. Way back in the time of Moses, he had the elders of each one of the tribes, and then they had captains of hundreds, captains of fifties, and so on, captains of tens. And that tradition of having family elders as being governing authorities in the community came on down all the way to the time of the first century. So these family heads, we don't really have their names. We don't know how many represented what tribes. It was probably mostly just descendants of Judah and then the main families, or the main groups of Judah. But they were the family heads who then came also with this group to arrest Jesus Christ. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." So we have these groups of people that came, and of course we know they came with Roman soldiers and with a mob of common men. They say a cohort of soldiers in some of the accounts, which would be around 70. And so they had certainly a large enough group of people to arrest one man. So verse 49, immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So that was how he identified him. He did what he got paid his 30 pieces of silver for. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And so they were going to grab him and take him and carry him back away to a mob trial. Of course, the answer is Judas was the one who made this all possible. His resentment that built in him, his root of bitterness, whatever you want to call it, his jealousy, caused him to then turn on the one he knew was the Messiah, was the Son of God in person, because Christ had revealed that to the disciples. Judas had seen many miracles performed, but he let this root of bitterness choke him and strangle him and keep him from understanding what was just plainly in front of his face. Now the question is, did Judas repent? People ask, well, is Judas going to be in the lake of fire, or did he repent? We don't know the answer to the first question. We do know the answer to the second, and the answer is no. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He does not say that he repented. Nowhere does it say he was on his knees and asked God for repentance or for forgiveness or somehow got word of somehow a request for forgiveness to Jesus. He didn't do that. He decided to bring back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, put the blame on them, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "Well, what is that to us? You see to it." In other words, it's your business. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And so we don't find any evidence of repentance, no prayer for forgiveness. He simply understood the penalty. He understood the penalty that would come his way. And so he went out and hung himself as a sort of a public reminder of what he had done. I think as a jury, we have to find that Judas was guilty. He was guilty of murdering Jesus Christ. He was guilty of the blood of the Savior of all mankind, of the Son of God. So he was the first one that we look at. And he was definitely guilty. He plotted, he planned. In fact, he let Satan come into him. And Satan only comes in if there is an open door. It's interesting, the same with demons. They only come in or influence a person's life if a person is not resisting and trying to draw close to God. there has to be an open door allowed before those spirit beings are allowed to come in. So Judas Iscariot, Judas from Kirioth, is determined as being guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of death. Now, the second individual is a man named Annas, A-N-N-A-S. He is the high priest's family head. Let's go to John chapter 18 and verse 10. In the time of the first century, at least during this series of years here, between about 20 and 40 A.D., the high priest's family in Jerusalem, as recorded by Josephus and a couple other sources, primarily Josephus, was headed by an older fellow named Annas, A-N-N-A-S. Annas had five sons. And so when Annas was getting a little too old to be the high priest and he wanted to promote his sons, he had each one of his sons serve in the office of the high priest for a year at a time on a rotational basis. And so they would serve the oldest son, then the second, then the third, then the fourth, then the fifth, then they would start over. And so during those years when Annas was the overall high priest, he was the head of the high priestly family, then he would have his sons, all five of them, serve one at a time on a rotational basis in the office of the high priest. But Annas still held sort of the supreme position of authority. He was still the big dog in the sky, if you want to be like John Gotti in New York, you might say, the head of the family. So he was the family head. And in this case, it turned out to be a crime family, not quite the same as the modern-day crime families. But I'm half Italian, so I have a little bit of expertise in this range. My grandfather, Alberto Ratinetti, had a cousin named Frank Ratinetti, but they shortened it to Netti. He didn't like the long term Ratinetti, R-A-T-T-O-N-E-T-T-I, so they shortened it to just Netti. So my daughters and we're well protected in Chicago if I ever go back up to Chicago to visit, which we hardly ever do. John chapter 18 and verse 10. Says this: Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest and the servant's ear and cut off his right ear. Probably missed his neck, because probably the guy bent over him, trying to slice it sideways. By the way, my grandson, Josiah, that we're here to see, has a new suit today, if you haven't noticed. He's a very, very bright, very bright young boy. So we appreciate very much. I might mention my wife and I are here on the way to a conference, and we just happened to, it's close here, so we happened to come early to get to see our daughter and son-in-law and two wonderful grandsons. But let's get back here to John chapter 18, verse 12. The detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. And the reason they had to go to Annas' house first is because he was the head kingpin. He had to approve these proceedings that the high priest had planned on. They couldn't go around him. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, where they have some of these models of Jerusalem during 31 AD, some try to point out, well, that was the house of Annas, that was the house of Caiaphas, that was the house of Herod, the palace of Herod. Probably the palace of Herod they're correct about. The rest are just conjecture. They really don't know exactly who lived where, except they do know they were all pretty close proximity around the Temple Mount area, the homes of the priests. So we're not talking 5 miles between houses here. It's more like perhaps 200 or 300 yards at the most as Christ goes through this this one night, a long time that they took him from place to place trying to find someone who could condemn him and, of course, carry out their nefarious plans. So Annas was the first place they went. Notice verse 13, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Caiaphas was one of the sons or sons-in-law that rotated, and Caiaphas was the one that, as we look at it, Caiaphas was probably the one who convinced everybody else in the mob to conduct the murder. He's the one that, verse 14 says, Caiaphas, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And so he was the one that apparently seemed to be the strongest proponent of, let's do a conspiracy here and murder this innocent man. Just as a side note, Caiaphas' sanctuary, his sarcophagus was found. Actually, they call it, it's just more of a box. They call it an ossuary because they put the bones in there. But it was found in Jerusalem about 20 years ago. You can look it up on the internet. And it was found in situ. Everyone knows what in situ means? It's Latin. It means it's in its place. It was not disturbed. When these antiques are found, antique whatever they are found in a museum or some Bedouin's house, or they're somehow been disturbed from their original burial place, the credibility goes way down. Their authenticity is very difficult to prove. We which has been the case with a couple of the sanctuary, the sarcophagus they've found. But the sanctuary, the ossuary of Caiaphas was found in situ when they dug up the graves. It was a long line of boxes of priestly bones. And when they carbon dated those bones, they came out to 54 A.D. would have been the year he died. So absolutely is proven by science. And by the way, this is not a very common name. He's kind of like the only person in history with this name. It's not Peter. It's not John. It's a very, very unusual name. So one more of the many physical evidences we have that the Bible is accurate, and even these unusual names that are named in the Bible, we have some of them verified as, yes, they did exist during that time, and he was a priest. Let's continue. So Annas was the first place that he went. Notice verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and he was basically wanting to see what was going to happen. It's interesting that in his book, Peter, one of Peter's epistles, 1 Peter 2, he mentions here what he saw. But we won't have time for that today, but he does mention how Christ was beaten and didn't rebuke back. He was able to keep complete self-control. But let's continue on down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So now when Jesus was asked a question, he often responded during this night, and several people asked him honest questions. When he was falsely accused, or the purpose of the question was simply to ridicule, or to, it's one of those questions, it's not a question, it's an accusation, he held his peace. He did not answer those insincere or improper questions or accusations, but he did, when Pilate or others asked him real questions that were of a sincere nature, he did answer them. So here the high priest asked him about his doctrine, and Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. So he said, you know everything I have said. So then why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Now, it was illegal for anyone to be tried at dark, anyway, after dark, so it begins to be an illegal trial right to begin with. Secondly, no one that is accused is allowed to be punished or struck during the time of the trial. You can imagine that happening. I guess it happens at the Oscars now, but it's not supposed to happen in American trials where somebody goes up and hits somebody else who's accused. So Jesus said, verse 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? So Annas, the high priest here, of course, they had already decided to murder Jesus. We know that. In fact, let's turn back. Just hold your place there, then we'll come back. John chapter 11 and verse 49. So this was a conspiracy, which in itself shows how evil that it was, and that each one of these men that participated in it knew what the crime was going to be and how they were going to do it. And so they would all be guilty of what we call conspiracy to murder, even though they were not the ones that carried out the murder themselves. John chapter 11, verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. So he said, we should kill this one man, otherwise the entire nation might perish, because the Romans will come in on us. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So he didn't just say this for himself. He said this on the authority of being the high priest that year. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So John, of course, is writing many years later, and he's showing there was a purpose that God the Father had in all of this so that Jesus Christ could start that family that is gathered out of all nations of the earth. And let's go back to John 18. We have verse 19. Well, Jesus Christ, Annas broke the law, and he struck Jesus. He began this process that he knew was a kangaroo court and was a conspiracy to murder an innocent man. So I think obviously we have to find Annas, the high priest, guilty of the murder of an innocent man, guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ, and of having been a part of this very terrible crime. He's guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. After they left the home of Caiaphas, where Christ had been asked some questions, which he answered, and then he had been struck, then Annas basically nodded and said, let's carry on with this plan. They took him to Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was the high priest serving that year, and he had the plan in place, and he knew how he wanted to carry it out. So that was the plan, was to go to the home of Caiaphas. And that's where much of what Jesus Christ was experienced, and we call his trial, that was written about later by Peter, takes place. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from... Wait a minute, now this is not the one I want. This is... Matthew 26 it must be. Probably a typo there. Matthew 26. Yes, verse 57. Matthew 26, just one chapter back. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So they had this court set up. It was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet at nighttime, so they knew it was illegal and wrong. But this is all planned out. When Judas came out, left the Passover, went to them, said, it's all ready. He's going to be down in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll point him out to you. So they went and gathered. The word went out. They went and gathered all of the priests and the Sanhedrin, the ones who were willing to be a part of this. The indication is there were a number, by the way, who didn't. From secular history, we know that not all the Sanhedrin met. It was just the ones who were bent on this conspiracy. And then Judas took the rest of them that wanted to go, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested Jesus and took him to Annas' house. But now he's being taken to Caiaphas' house because Annas has given his blessing on this murder. So verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see what happened. And of course, we all know about what happened with Peter there, denying Christ. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They knew that the law of Moses required two accusers, two witnesses, who would then accuse the accused in public, in front of the judges. It's very clear in the book of Numbers that if someone is accused, that the accusers have to come. There have to be at least two, not one. They face the accused person in front of the judges. It's a principle that is very important in God's law, and one that we should always apply, especially in terms of church affairs and church dealings. God does not have a witness protection program. God doesn't believe in people being accused behind their back and summarily executed, so to speak. In the church, we have not followed this well over the years. This is one thing we've improved on, I think, in the last 10 years. But going back in our history 20, 30, 50 years ago, this has been a very hard lesson to learn, that God was right all along. And when we decide to change it, we hurt a lot of people and get ourselves in big trouble. And, just certainly best to have every decision we make in life guided by what God tells us to do, then those things don't happen. But even the high priest understood they had to have two witnesses. And so they went out to try to bribe some. They tried to find some and give them money and tell them what to say. So the chief priests and the elders, all the council sought false testimony. So the entire Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, they all tried to find false witnesses who would say something under oath that was false in order to get a man who was innocent murdered. But they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward and found none. But they at last found two false witnesses that came forward. You know, every man has his price, is a saying that they have. Now, that's not necessarily true. Some people have principle they stand on regardless of the price. But they found two people who, for whatever amount of silver or gold coins, whatever it was, agreed to come forward with an accusation. And they agreed ahead of time. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, to begin with, these two witnesses are a parallel of the true two witnesses that will come and accuse Satan the devil. These true witnesses are false, and they falsely accuse Jesus Christ. And we understand Revelation 11 very well, that there will be two witnesses very well known throughout the world, and those two will be calling down, announcing the plagues listed in Revelation 8 and 9 on the earth and telling the earth that they're evil and this is what's happening. God is punishing them, much like Aaron and Moses announced to Pharaoh before the Passover in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh knew it was his own evil dealings that caused those plagues to come. So these two witnesses, these two false witnesses, essentially were Satan's parallel, or you might say counterfeit event that will happen against him in the hopefully in the near future. Now what's interesting here is Jesus Christ never said, I'm able to destroy this temple, or I'm going to destroy this temple, or he's going to build that particular temple in 3 days. But first, also what happened? He said, the high priest answered and rose to him and said, do you answer nothing? What have these been, what do they accuse you of? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. So that was a question that he answered. It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He didn't say he was going to start an insurrection, take over the Roman government. He just said, in the future, you are going to see the return of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him, and he will come in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? So several things happened here that were, I think we need to be aware of. Number one, tearing his clothes was illegal. The high priest was never allowed to tear his clothes. His clothes were holy. They were the ones that were given to Moses through God. God gave them through Moses. They were special vestments, and they had special colors and special things that they had to wear, especially as he was in the temple area, which this did take place close to the temple area there. And it was illegal for him to tear these holy garments. Next, he was condemned by the crowd. Look at verse 65. The high priest tore his clothes. He was spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses, he said. Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hands. So he was condemned by the crowd, not a judge. There was no judge in this particular trial that beat the gavel and said, based on all the evidence, we find him guilty. We do have the record that he was arrested on one charge, tried on another, and convicted on his own testimony that had nothing to do with the charge. So it just sounds like a kangaroo court from the very beginning to the very end. Now, Caiaphas was very guilty. He was not allowed to hold court at night. He hired false witnesses. He did not allow any defense. He condemned Jesus and simply sent him then to the Romans, to Pilate, to be crucified. And so we have to understand very easily to see that Caiaphas was guilty of this murder. He's guilty of the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he should be held accountable for that. Now, the next person, of course, was Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea. He served from 26 to 36 AD. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 23. Now, Pontius Pilate has several verifications in history. There are stones or monuments in the Middle East, and one of them is up on the coast there at Caesarea that had a little monument to Pontius Pilate that we saw when we were there a few years ago. But Pontius Pilate was, very subservient to the Romans. Emperor Tiberius was noted for being, let's just say, a bit perverted, but also very quick to have people executed. And those governors who didn't have a really good record or who he heard bad reports about, he would send out directives to have them murdered, just like his mother had had a number of the other Roman sons there, I'm sorry, the Roman descendants of Caesar, who would have and should have been the next emperor. There's evidence that his mother had at least four people murdered, including Germanicus, but that's probably something you know from Roman history, but certainly the two twins of Augustus she had murdered. But at any rate, Tiberius was very quick with the knife, you might say, the execution order. And so Pilate was afraid that might happen to him, or he might lose his prefecthood. So he's the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea. Luke 23 and verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So the next step after being in this court at the house of Caiaphas, that had all been prearranged, they then sent him to Pilate with their letter, I suppose, or their affirmation that he should be put to death. didn't say what crime he'd committed, just said, "We find this man worthy of death." They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ and a king." So here we have another group of charges. The first charges were apparently ignored. What Christ's own words were apparently ignored. Then we had the mob coming up with a new set of charges. Now, of course, these charges are not true at all. The charge of agitating the nation to rebel against Caesar, the truth is he did just the opposite. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 in verse 19. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 19. This is a prophecy from Isaiah, and it says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth victory and justice, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." So here we have people that were trying to make Jesus Christ the king, and of course he simply said he would not do that. He was simply not going to be a part of it. Let's also go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 25. Luke chapter 20 and verse 25. Okay. This is the one about him forbidding to pay taxes, which, of course, he did no such thing. Verse 21, "He perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me?' They had asked in verse 22, 'Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' They showed him a denarius. He said, 'Whose image is on it?' And they answered, 'Caesar's.' And he said, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" So he did teach them to pay taxes. He did not teach them, as this accusation said, not to pay taxes. So the accusation is completely false. And the third, claiming to be king instead of Caesar, this is something he absolutely did not do. Let's go to John chapter 18 and verse 33. He taught that his kingdom would be later. His kingdom was not of this world, that his kingdom was not going to be one of those, something he would fight for. So when they accused him of wanting to start an insurrection, which is what this third charge was, there was no reason for it at all. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have condemned you to me. What have you done?" So they come here telling you you're worthy of death, but why? They can't give me a specific reason. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." But his servants were not fighting. He didn't tell them to take up arms. He didn't tell them to start attacking the Jews or the Romans. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. So I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So he did not claim to be Caesar. He did not try to make an insurrection, overthrow the government. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 6, when they tried to make him king, hoping to force him to overthrow the Romans or to use his miraculous power as they saw it to overthrow the Romans, he simply refused and walked away. John chapter 6 and verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did," in other words, that he could feed thousands of people with five fish and two loaves, "they said, 'Surely he's going to be the prophet. He is the one to come into the world. He's going to be the one to save us from the Romans.'" Now, the honest truth is, that's true. They were simply a couple thousand years early. He will come back and save us all from the resurrected Roman Empire, but not in 31 AD. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." So he simply disappeared from them. They were all, apparently he became invisible, or they were all confused and in a dull state of mind until he walked away. But somehow he simply walked through the crowd and went to the Sea of Galilee. So when they wanted to make him king, he didn't allow it. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 23 as this trial before Pilate begins. Luke chapter 23. Now, what's interesting about this trial before Pilate is that it takes place in two places. In the Tower of Antonia, which was a fortress on the northeast, northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It had four towers around it. It was where the Roman garrison had stayed. It actually antedated when the Romans were there, but it was essentially a military bivouac place, a place for soldiers to live and be ready to attack or to come down into the Temple Mount if there was any sort of a need. But in that area of Antonia, there was what's called a bema, B-A-M-A in the Greek. It means a judgment seat. And the word bema is an interesting study because 2 Corinthians tells us that we shall all stand before the bema or the judgment seat of Christ. But they had to be sitting on the bema to sign a death warrant or to give a judgment. Today we have a bench that's behind a big wooden panel, or the judge sits up there in a black robe. But that's the origin of the bench. They used to be in the gates of the city way back before the first century, and those judgment benches then were moved to the military administration building in the time of the first century. We have record of that here. And then in our time, they're in courthouses, and they're in the courtroom, and you got this bench back there behind. That's where the judge sits in their robes. So the fortress of Antonia had a bema, but that's the second part of the trial of Christ before Pilate. The first half basically was just outside Pilate's, maybe living quarters or perhaps his administration office there in that building. He was not sitting on the bema. He does that later. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, they are in a private back area, but it is not the judgment area. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault with this man." Now, pop quiz, biblical trivia experts. How many times did Pilate say this man is innocent? No one wants to guess? Except for camp, at least kids guess. But what did you say, Doreen? Three? Close, it's five. Five times this man told the Jews, "I find no fault with him, he's innocent, turn him loose." And he eventually gave in to the crowd and the pressure of the crowd. But you would think a man that said five times he's innocent would not have signed a death warrant out of matter of conscience. So he should have. This is the first time. He says, "I find no fault with this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "Well, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And so Pilate, said, "Wow, so what? This is like the eighth or tenth charge they've leveled, because they can't have anything that's like throwing up mud on the wall, seeing something will stick. They keep throwing charge after charge, but nothing is there." So when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth of Galilee. And so when Pilate heard that, he thought, "Well, good, I'll send him to Herod," because Herod happened to be in town. Now, this Herod was Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great. Another quick pop quiz. How many Herods are mentioned in the Bible? How many Herod family members are specifically mentioned in the Bible? Whoever gets this right, I'll buy an ice cream cone. Anyone know? Doreen, you're way, 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 way low. Way, way. She said four. That's way, way low. No, seven's low. Okay, well, if you want to, about 5 years ago, I did a Herod family history that's posted on our website for Northwest Weekend. 11 is the number. There are 11 specific family members of Herod that are mentioned in the New Testament. And trying to figure them all out is tough, but it's kind of fun, because then when you later understand them, you go to each one, you know which one was raised in Jerusalem with Claudius, as a brother to Claudius, because he was a hostage. He's one that was eaten up with worms in the book of Acts. But anyway, Herod Antipas, won't take too much time here. But it is interesting, and it helps you understand the New Testament a little bit when you understand all 11 Herod family members and what they did and how they're mentioned in the Bible. But Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, and he was given one of the three sections. Three of the sons were given rulerships or tetrarchies of the kingdom of Herod when Herod died in about 4 BC. So this man was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist, He had come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover because he lived up north around the Sea of Galilee to the north of that in what is called Banias, which is the head of the Jordan River. And it is where Jesus Christ talked to Peter and said, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's also called Caesarea Philippi, which was the name of the little village that was close to the spring called Banias, where there was a, still is a remnant of a temple to a Greek god there. But having said all of that, Antipas lived up north, but he came down to the to Jerusalem during the holy days because there were large crowds there and they had a lot of administrative things to do and perhaps they had other reasons that we don't know of. He was not a nice guy. He beheaded John the Baptist. He had come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. As you know, he carried on with his brother's wife. And we're all familiar with that. This was Pilate's first attempt to escape responsibility at killing an innocent man. He thought, well, good, I'll send him to Herod. Maybe these guys can convince Herod to carry out the murder or to release him because he was a Galilean, and I'll have my hands washed of this. There were other attempts to release him, but we'll go back to that in a minute. So he went to Herod, verse 7. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. This would have gone all the way back to the time of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas had murdered John the Baptist. No doubt John had told him about Jesus, the Messiah, coming. John had told him he was living in sin with his brother's wife, and he knew that, you know, he probably had heard a lot about the ministry of Jesus Christ up in Judea and Galilee. And so Herod said he was exceeding glad. I mean, this is, you know, this is the Bible telling you that this man was exceeding glad to see Jesus. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. And notice, he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He wanted to see a magic show. Anybody ever want to see a magic show? I mean, he wanted to see a magic show. So, how many times did Jesus answer Herod? None. He remained completely silent. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So they went through their litany of 8 or 10, whatever accusations they could come up with, hoping Herod would say, guilty, you know, execute him. So what happened is, though Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So they spat upon him, they hit him, they put him a robe on him, pretending he was the king of the Jews, and they sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate's hope that Herod would take care of the situation did not occur. But that day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, where previously they had been at enmity with each other. So in this case, we're going to skip over Pilate's judgment for a minute. But we can say this, that Herod is guilty of the death of Jesus Christ because he allowed men to mock him and to hit him. He heard accusations, but no defense. He used him for entertainment. He thought he used him for entertainment and then sent him back to Pilate. He knew he was innocent and falsely accused. He could tell that by the antics of the Jews and the high priests, but he sent him back to Pilate anyway. Let's continue. Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. So Jesus now is back at Pilate's house. Pilate, when he had gathered together the chief priests and the rulers, and this is probably in the fortress of Antonia out in front of where the Bema, or an adjacent room to where the judgment seat was. And he said, you brought me this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse me. Neither did Herod. So I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore I will chastise him, which would mean have him beaten 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails. Notice it was, he said, and then I'm going to release him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried at once, saying, away with this man and release Barabbas. Now this was planned. This was not spur of the moment. Let's all decide. Let's get together and decide who we want. Now, Barabbas was a known criminal, and they knew this was going to happen, that possibly Jesus would be the one that would be offered to be released. And so this be the one that they obviously had planned on. They planned this ahead of time. They say in politics there's no such thing as a coincidence. And I think it's probably true in today's politics also, but in this case it certainly was. Notice who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So certainly Jesus was not guilty of any of these things, but Barabbas, a very evil man, certainly a guilty criminal, was. Let's go over to John chapter 18. I'm sorry, but before we go, let's go somewhere else. Hold on a second. Let's continue here. Pilate, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him." Another time where he said, "He's innocent. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent. Well, let's go over to John chapter 18 and verse 38. As we continue the sequence of events here in this illegal trial and accusations and eventual murder. John chapter 18 and verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So this is at the same time, he's kind of in a back room, he's not quite on the judgment seat yet, and this conversation in John 18 is one that's kind of an interesting one, because Jesus Christ told him, "You say rightly, I am a king, for this reason I was born into the world, but not this world. Everyone that hears my words understands the truth." And then Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" One of those world-famous sayings that last down through history. And he says to him, "I have a custom that I should release someone, or you have a custom, I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, down to, let me see, chapter 19 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" And this after Pilate says, "Behold the man," because in verse 5, he comes out after having been struck. In fact, I think it's worthwhile. Let's go back to chapter 19 and verse 1. Let's start in verse 1 there. I think I got ahead of myself. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, a cat of nine tails was 39 lashes, because it's supposed to be 40, but they always did 39 because they were worthy, or they were suspicious that they might have miscounted and hit him 41 instead of 40. Times a cat of nine tails, actually there were 12 little leather thongs with bits of metal in the end on a Roman scourge. So that's 468 lashes with leather straps with the metal on the end. That movie about the Passion of the Christ did a pretty good job, by the way, of depicting this. That was one of the more accurate scenes in the movie, certainly. So Pilate took him and scourged him, would have been horribly bloodied up, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put him on a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." For the fourth time he says, "I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." In other words, he's already been beaten. He's just a mass of blood and hanging skin. It looks horrible. He said he's been punished enough. He does not even look like a man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And just the crowd just went crazy. "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus answered, the Jews answered, "We have a law." In fact, again, he says, "I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was afraid more and more, and he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could not have any power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you," meaning Judas, also could mean perhaps Caiaphas and the high priest, "has greater sin." From then Pilate went and sought to release him again. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." So the final accusation was against Pilate. If you don't do as we say, we're going to cause a tumult. We're going to send letters to Tiberius and accuse you of being supporting insurrections. Of course, they'd already had many insurrections. And here we have this final threat. Then Pilate therefore heard that, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. So he comes out to the judgment seat, the bema, and he sits down and he says, he writes out the death warrant. So that was the place where he wrote out the death warrant. So we find that Pilate sat in the judgment seat, signed the death warrant of a man he five times had said was innocent, that he knew was innocent. He knew for jealousy and envy that the chief priests and scribes had brought him to him. But instead of doing what was right, he did what he thought would save his own political whatever future, not allow him to be falsely condemned. So Pilate is guilty. Pilate is very guilty. He condemned a man he knew was innocent. He said so five times. He succumbed to mob pressure. It was illegal to hold the trial in the way that he did in the temple complex until after the morning sacrifice. So after the evening sacrifice, all during the night, it was illegal to have a trial in the temple complex. They had to wait until after the morning sacrifice at about 9 the next morning, but they did it anyway. So they had a trial at an illegal time in an illegal way. And he knew it was because of the envy of the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees. So we have to admit that Pilate is guilty. He's guilty of the murder of an innocent man and of the blood of Jesus Christ. The next group we want to look at, or the next guilty, accused, would be the Jews of Jerusalem in the first century. Let's go to Matthew 27 and verse 17. Matthew 27 and verse 17. This is sort of an anomaly. It's kind of an oddity because Jesus had taught them, he had fed them, he had performed miracles. They knew he had healed blind men. He had brought Lazarus back from the dead. He had brought a number of people who were dead, young ladies, back from the dead, made them alive. He did nothing but good for the Jews of Jerusalem, and yet these Jews then were riled up by the high priests or somebody. We don't know exactly the dynamics. We'll understand that someday. But this Jewish crowd was certainly the main force in causing, finally, the death of Jesus Christ, causing Pilate to have that death warrant signed. Matthew 27 and verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, that's the Bema, that where he signed the death warrant, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. So the crowd was persuaded by the chief priests and elders that they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" So the crowd's getting louder, Pilate's yelling louder, "What evil has he done?" And they simply cried out, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." And that would have been after he signed the death warrant. But washing your hands does not take away guilt. He was still very guilty of signing that death warrant of a man he knew was innocent. So we have this crowd here that they had him crucified. And of course, we understand that the crowd really wanted to have the punishment be upon them. They said, "Let his blood be upon us." In fact, it's one of those almost interesting things that verse 26, the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, some theologians teach that's the reason why the Jews have been persecuted down through history. In fact, some even say that's the reason for the Holocaust in the 1940s. I don't believe that's the case. But they certainly have had never since that time, 70 AD, did they have a temple or a nation where they could function as they had in previous centuries. But the blood was on those people, and they asked for it. But who else was guilty besides that crowd who called down death on a man they knew was innocent, a man that had done them nothing but good? Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. Here we find that a being behind the scenes who had many years before, in fact, right at the time of Adam and Eve, was told he would bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus would bruise his head. And so this was the time when we have the betrayal of Jesus Christ because Satan had entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and we'll begin in verse 53. Well, actually, let's go back a little bit. We need to go. Well, this is not the one I wanted, but we know exactly what went on here. Jesus had one that had simply said that Satan entered into the mind of Judas Iscariot. So we have Judas Iscariot here, who was entered into by Satan the devil. So Satan, of course, is going to be one of those who are completely evil. Verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, Christ said, having arrested him, they took him out, and we covered that a little bit earlier. But anyway, Satan the devil entered Judas. In fact, that's in Luke 22 and verse 3, I think it is. Yeah. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So it was Satan's hour of glory. He bruised the head of Jesus, who will return to this earth to crush him. The last chapter of Romans 16 says that God will soon crush Satan under your heel. That's certainly a prophecy and a promise we all look forward to. So Satan was ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus. But we have to ask, is anyone else guilty? These seven are all easily pronounced guilty. What about anyone else? Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts is the day of Pentecost. Travelers from all over the empire are listed, 17 different nations. Acts 2 and verse 32 says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out his heart." So we have this promise that Jesus Christ was the one who was from God, had the Holy Spirit. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." These were not the men, for the most part, who were in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was murdered. These men were travelers in for the day of Pentecost. But Peter said that you are all guilty, that you murdered the one who was the perfect Son of God. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or they said to Peter, he said, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, all who are far off, as many as God will call." So here we have this really fantastic prophecy that everybody who would be born afterwards would also be guilty of the sin of the murder of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. There's so many verses we could go to. I'm sure they've been reviewed. You've been reviewing them. But each one of us earned the penalty of death. If we had been the only person who had ever lived, our sin would have necessitated the Savior to having been murdered as he was. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable." In other words, none of us were good. We were all guilty of sin and worthy of the second death. And Jesus Christ came to give his life so that second death would not have to occur to us. Instead, we would have eternal life. Down in Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." I want to end the day over on Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter I think we all read very carefully and think about word for word as we come to the Passover every year. Isaiah prophesied beautiful words about what Jesus Christ would do. "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord or the strength of God been revealed? He shall grow up like a tender plant out of a root, out of a dry ground." The religion of Palestine was not flourishing. true religion of God. It was the religion of Phariseeism that came out of Babylon. He has no form or comeliness that when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He faced that crucifixion alone, even though he was falsely accused by a kangaroo court, by a number of false accusers, a number of judges who should have turned him loose and didn't. They're all guilty of his death and his blood, but we are also. So the eighth group, the eighth accused of the death of Jesus Christ, is each one of us. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So we are healed from our sins, and he has given us a chastisement that allows us to have peace. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as we look at Passover every year, yes, Annas was guilty, Caiaphas was guilty, Judas was guilty, Satan the devil was guilty, Pilate was guilty, Herod was guilty, the Jews of the first century were guilty, but let's look in the mirror and understand that each one of us also was guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ and need to have our sins forgiven.